Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. How do you like that? Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. His half-brother James said the effective prayer of a righteous man has great power. Or if you use the old King James, it availeth much. When Paul was closing out the letter to the Thessalonians, and he was giving these final exhortations to them, the first one, one of the exhortations, he just said, pray without ceasing. Don't stop. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, a righteous person, it has great power. Don't stop. Pray without ceasing. Now, what does that mean to pray without ceasing? How can I do that? I don't want to stumble around into stuff all the time. Well, I think there are at least two parts to that. There's the one side of my attitude, my mindset, is prayer, is dependence upon God, is abiding in Jesus Christ. It's without ceasing. But there's also, it's why we give you this card and say, can we commit to this together? That for the next 6 weeks, we're going to have a time, at least one day a week, where we pray together. Because prayer without ceasing is also an ongoing, intentional time where we bow before our God and show our dependence upon Him, humble ourselves before Him. As we're in the book of Proverbs, and if you want to kind of start landing at a place, we'll start in chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15, so you can start making your way there. But what we're doing now with Proverbs, we've gone through the first, say, 9 chapters, and we've looked at it and just exposing what is there as we've walked through these chapters. But then our last Proverbs study, what we did is we started looking at what we're calling orbits, because there are different themes in Proverbs that Solomon and the other writers have given us through Proverbs that just continue to orbit around as you're reading through the book. And we started last time with humility, and we saw how God has called us, and we'll look at that again tonight. We'll probably kind of look at that just about every time, and humbling ourselves before God, and because as Mike pointed out, this journey that we're on, that the sage is wanting us to think about in Proverbs, and these two paths that we continually have before us before Christ comes to take His church back. This journey that we're on, we're not going to fully arrive this side of heaven. And so there are always going to be choices to make. And so you see these orbiting around over and over, things like anger and how to deal with a family and how to deal with wealth and friendships. But the one we're going to look at tonight is prayer. Is prayer. 15:8, we read, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the righteous is acceptable to Him. Or the prayer of the upright is His delight. We're going to see how God actually delights in our prayers. God delights in our prayers. And then secondly, look over to verse 29. The heart, or the Lord, is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous. And He not only hears the prayer of the righteous, but He acts on them. So He delights in our prayers, and He even acts on our prayers. And then finally, we'll just do one other thing tonight as we look at these two verses, and we'll be pulling a lot of others in Proverbs, and it'll be a little bit of a Bible drill, but I'll try to keep you in the wisdom literature. We'll go back into Psalms a little bit too, so be ready for that. But we're going to end in Proverbs 30. And we're going to look at a model prayer, just the few first several verses of Proverbs 30. And we're going to see how these principles, these orbits of prayer that we're seeing, that that Solomon and other sages have given us here, that God has pinned together as his word, then we're going to see it fleshed out in one man's life and one man's prayer. So we begin in 15, 8, and 9. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Really, no other Hebrew word could have been chosen as strong as this to speak of God's disdain for the wicked. The wicked, the way of the wicked, actually says, is an abomination to the Lord. But he loves him who pursues righteousness. The sacrifice is the abomination, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. What's he saying? Well, take the verses together. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Why? Well, look at it's in these couplets here in the verse and also couplets in the two verses. Why? Well, beginning of verse 9, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. The sacrifice is an abomination because the way, their ways, their character, their life matters, is an abomination to him. But the prayer of the upright is acceptable or is pleasing, is his delight. Why? Look at the end of verse 9. But he loves the person. He loves him who pursues righteousness. So whose prayer is it that God delights in? Whom does God hear? Well, look at that. But there are always these two paths that we keep seeing in Proverbs. So we're going to look at whom God hears. But also, I think it's very instructive to think through whom God does not hear. And it's really not about the act per se. He's not saying here, well, the sacrifice, that's an abomination. But this act of prayer, that's the delight. I mean, that's true what he's saying here, but he's going deeper than that. What am I trying to say? Well, in this day, the sacrifice, what would have happened? I mean, the sacrifice actually would have been more work than the prayer. The sacrifice to raise maybe a little lamb and to see this thing raised up and to make sure it stays pure and clean and healthy. And to take this little thing that you had in your home, and then to take it and to offer it to the priest. And then the very pain of the sacrifice and the blood and the gore of that, and the giving of that away. It's actually more work, though, than just bowing before God. What is he saying here? What's he looking at? Whom does God hear? Whom does God not hear? Well, God does not hear, first of all, I would say, the prayer of the proud. God does not hear the arrogant. As I said, the abomination, this word, is the strongest Hebrew word he could have used. And we're not probably going to use as one of the orbits one night, the abominations of the Lord. My guess is we won't. But let me show you a few of those orbits right now, of things, of what. This is our abominations of the Lord. Well, first of all, if you're in 15, just look probably across the page at chapter 16. Everyone who is arrogant, look at that, 16:5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. That's why the high schoolers this weekend, and we've taken on the theme ourselves today, tune our hearts to God. Because everybody who's arrogant in heart, who's prideful in heart, who has heart tuned for self, it's strong language here, is an abomination to the Lord. I mean, think of the arrogance of thinking that I know better than God. God, I know that you're telling me that I should bow before you, that I should trust you, that I should be dependent upon you. But let me give this to you, and it'll appease you. Really? What arrogance? I know that you say that, you know, that you don't need what I have, but you'll like this. To the Creator? To the one who made everything? Remember in Acts 17 and Paul's at with these very brilliant men at Athens, at Areopagus, and they're, you know, not sure. They're trying to figure out what God is, why, and they're worshiping idols and other things, and he introduces them to the one true God, and he lets them know that God is not served by human hands as though he needs anything. God doesn't need us. God doesn't need our sacrifice. God doesn't need our prayers. When he says that I delight in your prayers, he's not saying, oh, I need those. No, he's letting us know that we can find favor with him. Not that he needs us. Still in chapter 15, look at verse 25 here. Look at this word picture. The Lord tears down. He destroys the house of the proud. Not only does he not hear, but he works against the proud. God gives grace to the humble. Oh, but he denies. They're an abomination. He tears down the house of the proud. He resists them. And very often, and Mike pointed out this clearly, of how very often the proud, they don't even realize it. Think of Genesis 11, one of the most prideful times. And, you know, they come together and they're building this great tower, and we're going to build a tower. We're going to make a name for ourselves. And God comes down. And what does he do? Well, he does exactly what Solomon is telling us here. He tears down the house of the proud. But he didn't have to take it down brick by brick or destroy it. He just confused their language a little bit, and then all these brilliant people didn't know what to do. God doesn't hear the proud. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Oh, a healthy distrust in our abilities offers the reward of dependence upon God. We looked at it specifically in Proverbs chapter 3 several weeks ago. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. You want to tune your heart? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Not only does God not hear the prayer of the arrogant, of the proud, but if we keep looking at some more of these abominations of the Lord, if you will, he doesn't hear the prayer of unconfessed sin. Chapter 3, verse 32 in Proverbs. The devious person is an abomination to the Lord. Chapter 11, verse 20. Those of crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord. Chapter 12, verse 22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. The wicked, the ways of the wicked, devious people, crooked hearts, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Well, Gary, isn't that all of us before we come to faith in Christ? Whom does God hear? Well, he hears sinners. That's the only people he hears are sinners. But he hears humble sinners who are confessing, who are agreeing with him that we need him. I said I'd turn you to the Psalms. Look to Psalm 66 for a moment. Psalm 66. Begin with verse 16, just the end of that chapter. Come and hear, all of you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. The beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, the writer of Proverbs keeps saying. The psalmist says, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. And here's the verse I was getting to. If I cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Come and hear. God hears my cry. But if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, if I'd kept this sin, if I hadn't confessed it, he wouldn't have listened. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. Whom does God hear? The humble? The one who agrees with him? Because you see, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's why this upright man, this righteous man, it's his prayer that the Lord delights in. Because if we confess our sin to him, he cleans us up from all unrighteousness. He hears sinners. Confessing sinners' prayers are his delight. But let's keep going. Not only does he delight in the prayers of those he makes righteous, but he acts on them. He doesn't simply listen to them. He acts on them. He doesn't simply enjoy them. He does something about them. Look over to that second passage I told you we'd look at in 15:29. The Lord is far from the wicked. Well, that makes sense if they're an abomination to him. If they're proud, if they're arrogant, if they're crooked hearts and lying lips and only looking for myself and not acknowledging anything of who he is or what he's done. He's far from them. But he hears the prayer of the righteous. He, if you've been to Sunday morning services any in the last 2 or 3 weeks, you've heard Scott's appropriate fascination with this word Shema. He's talked about Shema. I don't think you used that word this morning, even though we're in Daniel 9 again. But for those of us that have been listening, we hear that. Shema, why? It's the Hebrew word for hear or listen. But it's also the Hebrew word for obey. And really, Shema, when you're reading in the Old Testament and you come across this word hear, or you come across the word obey, almost every time it's only hear or obey because the context renders what that should be translated as at that moment. It's the same word here. It's the same word where it says, the end of 29, he hears the prayer of the righteous. He shemas the prayer of the righteous. He obeys the prayer of the righteous. You say, whoa, no. That's going a little far. I agree. That's going a little far. But I suspect that he hears the prayer of the righteous in our context. The way we think about the word here is really not going far enough, though. That it's somewhere in between there. And that's why I say he acts. He does something about the prayer of the righteous. Well, Gary, are you saying that he doesn't even hear the prayer of the wicked? Yes, in this sense of Shema. Oh, he's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. When a wicked person cries out to God, it's not that he doesn't hear the prayer. It's not that his ears are stopped up to where, well, he didn't even hear that. He heard it in the way we think about hearing. But he said, I'm not going to act on that. I'm not going to do something about that. I'm going to do something about it when they're humble, though. Because the first prayer of the wicked is the first prayer that really he heard of every one of you and me was, God, I agree with you that I need your help. That I need the sacrifice of what your son did on the cross to clean me up, to make me right with you. And he hears the prayer, but then you're not wicked. You're humbling yourself. You're confessing to him, and he's making you holy. So it's really a prayer saying, God, I want to be holy as you're holy. God, make me righteous. And he hears our prayer. This is the sense in which he hears. I said, let me turn you back over to Psalms one more time. Psalm 145. Or you can just listen. It's not as long as a passage. The Lord... Well, some of you are turning. Go ahead and turn there. I hear papers flipping, so I'll wait just a second. Psalm 145, verse 17. Listen to the descriptions of who the Lord is in this passage. The Lord is what? Is righteous in all his ways. The Lord is kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him. To all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and he saves them. Are you getting this? He's righteous. He's kind. He's near. He fulfills the desires. He hears our cries. The Lord preserves all who love him. Here's this but again. But all the wicked he will destroy. Don't miss who God is here. Don't miss his kindness. You say, wait a minute, Gary, kindness that God's far away from the wicked? Kindness that he will destroy the wicked? Is this kindness? Well, think about it for a moment. Let's keep going longer into the future from when Proverbs was written. Into the future, which is still our past, but the future of Solomon. When Jesus came, when he was on the cross, do you remember what he cried out? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why did God forsake him? Because God is far from the wicked. Wait a minute, Gary, what are you saying? My God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't just forsake him. He forsook the wickedness. He forsook the sin that Jesus took to the cross on him. Jesus became far from God. Jesus became far from the Father. He was forsaken by the Father on the cross so that we could be near him, so that we could be heard by him, so that he would act on our very prayer so he could be our advocate for us. He destroys the wicked. The Psalm 145 here, God destroys the wicked. I was thinking about this week, and I don't want to get too far into this, but you can read on a little later. It's just seeing the pictures of how Christ fulfills so much of what happens here. He's far from the wicked, and Jesus became wicked. Boy, that's a horrible thing to say if it's not in context, isn't it? He became sin. He became this wickedness. God made him to be sin. Who knew no sin, who knew no wickedness, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But he also was destroyed. God says he destroys the wicked. Remember in John 2, very first miracle that Jesus did, turning the water into wine? Right after that, Jesus goes into the temple and he's clearing out the temple because they're selling these sacrifices that Solomon is writing about here, that was an abomination to God because they were impure, they were arrogant, they were trying to make money in the temple and selling these sacrifices. So Jesus goes in and clears them out. And you remember what he said in John 2? He said, destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And they thought he was talking about the physical temple, but he was talking about himself, that he would be destroyed. Oh, but then he would be raised up. He cleared out the temple another time, too. But this time it was right before he went to the cross. Remember Matthew 21, right at the beginning of Passion Week that we call it. And he goes in and he clears out these people again. And what does he say this time? He doesn't talk about the temple being destroyed this time. He talks about, this is my Father's house. This is a house of prayer. And we see it all right here. And then we see it come into fruition. Coming to fulfillment in Jesus himself. God delights in our prayers. God acts on the prayers of those who are humble before him. Those who confess our sin and accept him, his forgiveness. So what might this look like? Turn over to chapter 30. And let's just look at this last point here. Just this model prayer, if you will. My guess is you haven't heard a lot of sermons about Agur or Agur. A-G-U-R. Anybody heard some sermons about Agur? I don't think I've heard any. This is really the only place in Scripture where you find his name. He was probably a contemporary of Solomon. We just don't know much about him. The name means a collector. And many think maybe a collector of Proverbs. And then Solomon or whomever put this at the end, that God had him put this here, take this collection and added it to the Proverbs. But what I want us to look at is just first 9 verses here is prayer. And really most people think that his prayer is only verses 7-9. And maybe that's true, where he says, two things I ask of you. And he's asking God, two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. And so it seems that maybe he was close to death. I don't know. Maybe he was a young man like at the high school retreat and he was thinking, okay, I may have 50 years in front of me, but before I die, if it's 50 years, if it's 100 years, if it's 5 minutes, this is my prayer. We don't know. But here's the prayer, the petition, if you will. Let me say it like this. Remove far from me falsehood and lying, one. And then two, give me neither poverty nor riches. Then he explains it. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. I'm not sure if all verses are inclusive of his prayer, but either way, these first 8 verses, or first 6 verses before he talks about these two petitions, sure open up a window into his life. So we'll start at the beginning. Because a truly wise person first needs to acknowledge their own ignorance. The words of Agur, son of Jacob, the oracle, the man declares, and your Bible either might say, I'm weary, O God, I am weary, O God, and I am worn out. Or it may be that there are names mentioned there. And it's difficult to understand which is which, because those could have been names and it could have been these statements. But I want to begin with verse 2, where he says, he gives this declaration. Surely, I am too stupid to be a man. Now, what would you tell your son if he said, I'm too stupid to be a man? You'd say, oh, no, you're not. No, you're not. But let's don't go there too fast. I'm not saying there with your son. I'm talking about with what he's saying here. Surely I'm too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. You see, I say don't go there too fast because the truly wise knows where wisdom comes from, knows from whom it comes. You say, well, this is a little too much. I mean, too stupid to be a man? I don't know, maybe it is a little much, but it's profound humility, isn't it? It's profound humility. It's profound self-knowledge, actually. Without God, without you, without you showing me yourself, without you showing me wisdom, I cannot know. I need to know God. I need to know you. And as we get deeper into his prayer, we understand it's not just knowledge that he's asking about, but it's about right and wrong even. Because he wants to know God, the Holy One, him. It's not just knowledge, it's information. There was another, I won't go there for sake of time. You can go there in Psalm 73, verse 22. The psalmist actually called himself stupid. But in this context, in verse 22, is the passage in Psalm 73 where surely God is good to Israel, the psalmist begins. But then he goes into saying, but my foot had almost slipped because I was seeing these arrogant people and I started getting envious of them because they have no cares, they have no concerns, they have no worries, they don't have to think about the things that I think about. And the psalmist himself got to the point to where he said, I just wonder if maybe I've kept my heart clean in vain. Is there even a good purpose? And then there's a turning point in the psalm, and it's a very clear turning point in verse 11. He says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and I discerned their end. I discerned the end of the arrogant. I saw, God, let me see what their plight is when you take that path instead of depending on God and trusting on God." And then he looks at himself in verse 22 and he says, "Wow, that was stupid. I can't believe I did that." And now we see Agur using the same language here. Oh, a wise person knows where wisdom comes from. But as we keep going, let me just ask you a question. Well, let me ask his questions first. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. They're rhetorical questions, aren't they? None but God could be the answer to this. Who has a full, comprehensive view of reality in both time and space? Before the service, Steve was telling me about a guy that had a chance to share the gospel with on Wednesday and believes that he didn't see the man confess his sin before God, but he saw great humility. He saw great desire to know God, and it's probably very possible that this young man is regenerated right now before God. We go out on Wednesday, several of us, most every Wednesday, and I appreciated the first few times, and I still appreciate them, but as I was learning, talking to atheists, and I was with Mike Brand, and he would when somebody would say they were an atheist, and he wouldn't say, "Okay, do this right now," but in the course of conversation, he'd have them get a piece of paper, and maybe you can do this right. If you have a piece of paper in your hand and something to write with, just draw a circle, you know, about like a quarter, 50 cent people, just draw a circle on your page. And just imagine that this circle is all the knowledge that exists. So look at your circle. This is all the knowledge that exists. Now you, within that circle, you write down inside that circle, you fill in as much of that circle of all the knowledge that exists. How much do you have? How much do you personally have? How much of that circle are you coloring in? Most people, if they have any sense about them, will maybe make a little dot and say, "I just couldn't make it any smaller." Because of all the knowledge that there is that exists, and just a little bit. And then he would say, "Yeah, it will, you know, I'd try to even make my dot smaller than yours. I agree with you." And then he would say, "Now, wow, there's a lot of white space still left there. You're saying that this is all the knowledge that exists, and you only know this little bitty bit of it, yet you know enough to say that there is no God? Well, that's pretty arrogant, isn't it?" He doesn't normally use those words, but it becomes pretty self-evident, does it? That's pretty arrogant to say, "I know that there's no God, although I only have a little piece of all the knowledge there is." That's where Agur is finding himself. Oh, he never said he was an atheist, but he says, compared to who God is, compared to what he knows, I'm brutish. I'm as if I'm stupid. Proverbs 15, if you're still in Proverbs, well, you're in 30 now, aren't we? Back in 15, I'll just read it to you, verse 3. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." Oh, it's logical to trust God. It's logical to humble myself before him. It's logical to confess my sin before him and to believe that he could forgive my sin based on what Jesus did and taken my sin and taken destruction for me. And then as we keep reading, really here is wisdom. Verse 5, every word of God, he says, proves true. God is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar. They're true. Every word of God proves true. He's a shield. He's a refuge. Where did he get that from? He got it from the same place that you and I can. He had heard 1 Samuel chapter 22. Because David said those words. And it was part of David's victory song. He went to the Bible just like we do. And this is real wisdom. This is how to launch our prayer. We were talking about in the elders' prayer time. I don't remember if it was Friday or a few Fridays ago. And one of the elders, we were talking about praying the scriptures. And I remember one of the elders, he said, yeah, when you pray the scriptures, you get a head start. Because you're already knowing what God is saying. You're already in tune with what he wants and who he is and what he's saying. This is wisdom. Boy, get a head start. Keep our nose in the scripture. Listen to him. And then pray his word back to him. This is wisdom. Yesterday, Paige and I were just studying in our living room, and we get this knock on the door, and Matthew's at the door. And I say Matthew like he's a long friend of mine. I just met him, and he had a Bible in hand. And so he was very nice gentleman and wanted to know if I'd like to talk. And I said, yeah, would you like to step in out of the cold? And he didn't want to step in out of the cold. And so I was thinking we'll probably have a short conversation because I was pretty cold standing there. But I was happy to talk to him for a moment. And he started to ask me questions about the Bible. And I told him, yeah, I believe the Bible. And let him know I'm a Christian, and he was glad of that. And I just asked him, I said, well, Matthew, are you, after he'd said a few things, I said, are you a follower of Jesus? Absolutely. Absolutely. And he was happy that we were both followers of Jesus. And Scott gave us a good kind of question several weeks ago, and I used this question and just said, well, Matthew, are you a worshiper of Jesus? He wasn't so sure about that. Actually, he was sure that he's not a worshiper of Jesus. So he takes me to Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus was tempted by the devil, and he reads this passage to me with great zeal, and as he's reading the passage, and he gets to this part, and he says, Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And the devil left him, and we are to only worship God. And Jesus said this, and not himself. I said, well, didn't Jesus accept worship? Oh, no. Jesus didn't accept worship. He didn't. And I took his Bible, and I turned to Matthew 28, and I read now, verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountains to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. But when I got to that verse and I was about to read it, he had changed that verse. And I hadn't studied up on that as well. And so there was this word, obeisance. Obeisance. Would you have known that word if I hadn't used it here? I didn't, so I looked it up. And the word means deferential respect. So they gave him some deferential respect. Thankfully, I do at least have studied the original writings of this, and I said, whoa. Matthew, because, you know, some of these guys, they like to talk about the first language it was written in. And I said, wow, I said, it's interesting that there are two different words here, because in the Greek language, these are actually the same word. Why would you use two different words in the English? Well, I don't know. Well, and we've started I was going to take his Bible and show him some others, but he had to leave real quickly, and it got cold. And so he left, but he'll be back, so you can pray for me and pray for Matthew. But where am I going with that? As we pray the Scripture, make sure, number one, is God's Word. And there are those that have changed it to match what they want to pray. Well, that's pretty arrogant, isn't it, if you think about it? But the wise one knows that his word is truth. And you say, Gary, if we're going to go to the communion table, we're out of time. And you haven't even got to these petitions yet. That's okay. I'm going to read them. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them. It's kind of like last Monday morning we were at the No Excuses time with the men. And we walked through this adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication with the men. And as we were walking through these, we took time just to adore God. We took time to confess to Him. We took time to give Him thanks. And we kind of looked at the clock, and our time was gone. And we didn't have a whole lot of time for supplication, the asking of Him stuff. You know what? If you get to those times in your life, that's okay. That's okay, because I promise you, if you are abiding in Christ and His words are abiding in you, then you're going to ask whatever you wish. Why? Because your wish is going to be His wish. You're going to be in tune with who He is in His Spirit. And that's how and that's why He'll give you. It'll be done for you. But let's look at the petitions for just a moment, though. First, two things I ask. One, remove far from me falsehood and lying. Oh, well, that's what we've been talking about all night, isn't it? The humble, the confessing part. That's how it's removed. And so as we've been looking at this is his first prayer. God, that you would make me righteous, that you'd remove falsehood and lying from me, that I would be truth before you. Why? Well, for his glory. For the glory of God. Rick Hallenberg told a story last week. He said he had a John Corey story. And he was talking to us as a staff group. And in his John Corey story, he said a man came up to him last week. I think he was at a church. I think he was up in Vancouver. It may have been over on the east side. But a man came up to him and said, he had this Corey story for him. This man was on the 14th floor at OHSU as a cancer patient when John was there. And he said he got to the point that he was so depressed, this man, that essentially ready to give up. And he hid it so well, though, that even his wife didn't know. And so one day, like at the peak, or maybe better to say at the bottom of this depression that this man's going through, into his hospital room comes John Corey, who was there getting treatment himself, who physically, I get, was worse off than him. And he said he walks in the room, and him just walking in the room, he was just being John Corey, abiding in Christ. And he said this man told Rick that the presence of God was obvious on him. Even nurses were coming in and saying, you know, there's something going on here, because he was with God. And it wasn't about something he was asking. John didn't know all that man was going through. But he had spent his time adoring and confessing and thanking. And it wasn't so much about this specific petition, but it was about the relationship, the presence of God that was with him. That's what we're talking about first and foremost. Within the second petition, put lies and falsehood and lying far from me. Give me neither poverty. I can pray that prayer. I can handle that. But then he goes on to say, whoa, nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you. I don't want to be so rich that I deny you and say, who is the Lord? It's for his glory, isn't it? That's what John lived for. That's what Agur lived for. That's what he's telling us. That I don't want to be so wealthy that I think I'm okay. Who's the Lord? But I don't want to be so poor either that I steal and profane the name of my God. What's the antidote for poverty? I would say two things. Trust God. Work hard. Work. Trust God. What's the antidote for wealth? Well, Gary, I don't want an antidote for wealth. If you're listening here, what's the antidote for wealth? I'd say trust God. I would say for some people, maybe an antidote for wealth is you need to decide what rung on the ladder you want to be on based on how much resources you're willing to use for God. Because when you get more use resources than you're willing to give over to Him, you've climbed too far, you've gone too far. Whoa, you're saying you shouldn't climb the ladder? I'm not saying that at all. Many in the Scripture, David, Solomon, they're kings. Well, they went as high as you could go. God was letting them use their resources for Him, though. I'm not saying don't climb the ladder. I don't think Egler's saying don't disdain money, but disdain it becoming your God. Disdain it taking you over. What's the antidote for wealth? One other thing I would say, give it away. What do you mean give it away? Give it away. If God is entrusting you with money, I promise you, if God has designed you to be the kind of person who is able to collect money pretty easily, make money pretty easily, you've got a lot of it, I promise you, He wants you to give it away. All of it? No, I'm not saying all of it. But He wants you to use it for His glory. It's the same thing if you have a little money, though, too. But it's a lot harder to give it away if you got a lot. That's crazy, Gary. No, this is crazy. This is crazy. God gave His only begotten Son. This is crazy. Jesus gave His life for you and me. Me giving my life, me giving my money, that's not crazy. That's just logical. That's just common sense. This is crazy. Even some have referred to it as crazy love of what Jesus did for us. I want us to move towards this. And as we think through just applying what God's been telling us, that He delights in our prayers, that He acts on our prayers, and seeing this prayer of put falsehood and lying from me, and God, don't make me too poor or too wealthy, but just use me for Your glory. It all gives us opportunity to reflect on God giving His Son, and Jesus becoming weak so we could be strong, Jesus becoming poor so we could be rich. God tells us to remember what He's done.